do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1:18. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have to be before You, to be instructed by Your Word through God the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the great plan and privileges and grace and mercy that You have bestowed upon us. We thank You for the calling upon each of our lives that You have given by means of grace. We thank You, Father, for Your love and for Your patience and for what You have given and provided. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of these matters. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at power as Paul has written in Ephesians 3, that he was made a minister of his particular ministry. So he's a steward of his ministry by the power of God. And this gets back to Ephesians 1 here, where we saw as he continues in the prayer that he opens up in verse 15, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so there's three things in that prayer, that your heart would be enlightened. And we've noted that that's a part of tapping into the power of God, is having wisdom. To obey God, we must know what to obey. And wisdom not only gives us what to obey, but also provides in our hearts this understanding of why it's so important. You know, why is it so important that we live this life that God has given us? God, you know, has God just made mankind? Are we just some kind of goofy experiment? Did he have some work to do that he didn't want to do, so he created us to do it? So we're kind of like minions? You know, like, what is the whole reason here? And the fact that God becomes a man is telling, in a sense, that is, you know, the magnitude of which is beyond us. But what the new humanity that we are, every believer in the church age, which is exactly why Paul is writing this prayer, what we are as a new humanity has actually been prophesied for thousands of years. And we've seen that the new covenant in his blood is actually fulfilled in this age, and the spiritual aspects of it are fulfilled in us. And so this, you know, what God desired mankind to be, he made them to be, and he didn't do the same for angels. And what we understand, at least not understand, but can somewhat know, is that there are myriads and myriads, perhaps billions of angels. And God writes in his word, his revelation to us, that he didn't help them, but he helped us. And there are fallen angels and elect angels, and they didn't get, God didn't become an angel. And that's clear in the scripture, but God became a man. And so this whole war that's going on in this universe, and it's a war of great magnitude. It's not so much that this guy Satan rebelled as it is somebody rebelled. In other words, whoever did it, an alternative will that opposed God was brought into the universe and allowed to be. And that alternative will opposed God violently. And the result of it is dire. You know, that we think of the death and evil and destruction. Like, it's all over the news today of that family that got killed in Mexico. You know, why does that stuff happen? And worse happens. And a greater magnitude happens. And it's because evil has been brought into this world. And there are dire consequences to it. And so, you know, all that Christ is, what he would do, what he would provide, what the new humanity would be, is all prophesied in the Old Testament. This has been foretold for years and years and years. And there's a reality to it that God is accomplishing something. And what that accomplishment is, you and I find ourselves on the right side of it because we're believers in Jesus Christ. We made that decision to believe. And when we did, we didn't know all of this. But now that we are believers, there is, as he says here in verse 19, surpassing greatness of power, right, toward us. Right? He doesn't say here that it, you know, you'll have it when you're good and you know, when you're, and I'm going to take it away. Like, it, there's no ritual, as we've been saying. It's just the power of God, which is this hyperbole, this Greek word means beyond the beyond. So surpassing greatness is a very good translation. Of his power is toward us. If the preposition eis here in the Greek, it means toward or in or into. That God has directed toward whom? Toward those who believe. All believers in this age have towards them given power. And it's not just, you know, enough. It's surpassing greatness. And so what's Paul's prayer? Do you know it? Not that you know it exists, but that would be a part of it, right? But do you know what it is? Do you know the magnitude, the extent to which God has empowered you? And, you know, if we did, we would use it. If we knew what it was, and to the extent, the enormous amount of power that God has projected toward us that's ready to use any time that we want, we're free to use it. Again, when we become wise, we have to become wise. It takes time and obey. That we have this available. And if we knew the extent of it, we'd put our faith in it. And we'd use it in everything. In everything we did. And again, there's no like special procedure here. There's no philosopher's stone. There's no chemical formula. There's no prayer or ritual. The power is available and it will operate when we do God's will. See, and what strikes me in reading, this time reading Ephesians 1:19, is that, you know, the question I ask myself, you know, do I know the extent of it? If I knew the extent of God's power, would I be afraid to do his will in certain categories of my life? You know, would I struggle as much with certain areas of my life as I do? If I knew that the power to overcome was so extensive that I'd feel like an idiot for not using it. How extensive is it? You know, is it just a little bit? Is it just enough? Is it, you know, what is the magnitude and source of it? And when we come to know that, that's why Paul prays, I pray that you know it, then, you know, we would use it. And we would be at the ready to use it, excited for using it in the next moment, ready and excited, ready and joyful to use it now and tomorrow and the next day and the next, to do God's will. It's all, and by the way, and we've noted this, that's why obedience is the key for us on our side, is that God is not going to empower us in any other way. You know, if we have kind of like our own way that we want to go, that's a compromise between God's will, my personal desires, he is not empowering me in that direction. He's not empowering me in that way. He will only empower me in the way that he has perfectly designed for me. And when he empowers me in that, it is super abundant, as Paul writes. So, you know, the power of God is available to every believer. He must gain wisdom and understanding. Obedience which within that is faith. You put faith in what you understand and desire it, which is a function of faith, and obedience. And when we obey, the promise is that God, the Holy Spirit within, will empower us in that endeavor and we will accomplish it. The scripture reveals that to us that Jesus depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit during the first advent. And that's significant because this is the Son of God who, you know, has his own storehouse of power that is surpassingly great. He's God. But when he became a man, he emptied himself. Not that it went away, but the phrase is, it's a kenosis in the Greeks in Philippians 2, is that he emptied himself of the overt expression. In other words, as a man, I would not express deity. And I would be a man. So some like to translate kenosis as lay aside, which is fine. So he lays aside or empties himself for that period of the expression of deity. And yeah, he does some amazing things. But, you know, you say, well, that's the power of God. But it's the power of God that he relied upon. You say, well, then why can't I raise the dead? It's not a part of your plan. It's not what you were called to do. He was called to do that, not you. Prophets in the Old Testament raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha each raised someone from the dead. miracles were done by the apostles in the early church to establish the foundation of the church. That was a part of their plan, but it's not a part of ours. But what is a part of ours? And you know, therein lies the wisdom and understanding. So significant that Jesus, and we looked at Luke 4 and Acts chapter 10, that Jesus depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit during his first advent to do what he did. And in the same way, he sends each of us. And as I was reading this point, I'm like, wait, I know that he said somewhere, as I was sent, I'm sending you. And sure enough, here it is. He says it in John 17, but here in John, go to John 20. Have I told you? Yeah, John 20. Jesus, as a young man, grew in wisdom and knowledge. He had to come to know, just like we do. You know, we suspect he was probably a bit smarter than us, so he got his wisdom and knowledge pretty quick. Whereas it takes us probably longer. He was amazing. The leaders in Jerusalem at 12 years old, he was already smarter than them. But a sinless mind who's not occupied with anything else besides knowing the truth, that's quite an advantage. But regardless, we're given time. And that's a really good point to state. And I got that coming up here in this passage because we can easily get down on ourselves and say, you know, and believe the lie from the kingdom of darkness that you can't do this. You're not going to be able to do this because you're looking at yourself as the failure you are. And God doesn't look at you that way. And as Jesus was astounding people with his wisdom at 12, well, it might take us until we're 60, you know. Like, it'd take us longer. And still, it took him to be 12. It doesn't say he was astounding them with his wisdom at 3. You know, it still took him time. He had to grow, is what it says in Luke chapter 2. He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And so do we. And it even took time for him. And it will take time for us. But with that wisdom and knowledge, he obeyed all the Father's will. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit as he obeyed. He was empowered to accomplish. So now we have the resurrection. In John 20, verse 21, we have the resurrected Jesus. And earlier in this chapter, he has appeared to Mary Magdalene. Okay, so we'll look at that a little bit. And now this is his first appearance to the apostles, which are not, they're now going to be apostles. The word apostle means to be sent. And now they're going to be sent. They're going to get the command. So we would say he sent Mary to go tell them that he was risen, and they didn't believe her. And so when he comes here now, this is going to be his first act, like his first official act as a resurrected Lord. Right? He does send Mary to tell, but you know, he doesn't tell Mary what to do with the rest of her life. Right? He just tells her to be a messenger. She's really like the first evangelist, we would say, to go and tell the apostles, the disciples. But here, he gives a command for life. He gives them a way to go. And he says in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. It says again because this was his common greeting to them. And notice what he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, I'm sure this went right over their heads. Because think of the magnitude of that statement. As the Father sent me, I send you. So like as is kind of like an equal sign here. Like, so what do you mean as the Father sent you? Certainly he's not sending me from heaven. But what did the Father send him for? And so now with our knowledge of the Word of God, it now being revealed, and we can look at the lives of these apostles. What did they do? And they did what Jesus was called to do. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. They're going to do the same. He was called to come and to preach the good news of the kingdom. They're going to do the same. When he preached the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven was amongst his people, he was persecuted greatly. So will they be. He was put to death. Almost all of them will be. Everyone except for John. John will die of old age. But from what we understand, like in a prison or in an island. And imprisoned on an island. To fill all that in. Old. Imprisoned on an island. Old. Dying. Got it? All right. No, I'm just kidding. So, I am sending you as I was sent. And then notice what he does. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Right? You can't do this without the Holy Spirit. And as he breathes it on him, this is really Genesis 2:7. God breathes into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life and he becomes a living being. And so here we have God, the Son of God, now breathing upon the new humanity. Right? And they will be in a matter of what? About 6 weeks. There's going to be Pentecost. They're going to be baptized by the Spirit and they're going to speak in tongues. They're going to be made new creatures in Christ. So the Son of God is breathing into the new humanity the breath of life. And you see the significance of this, that it's God the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you, but you can't do this without my life, without my power. And the key to that is the Spirit of God. Now, because he is the key to that, we have Pentecostals flip-flopping like fish on the floor. We have people coming up with all kinds of means and ways in which you know, the Spirit can come upon you. When you get this power, which is visible, like speaking in tongues, being ecstatic, being emotional, healing people, casting out demons, all of this stuff. Is it visible? In their case, it was. But really, their real power, you know, the miracles that they did, and they're talking about the apostles, the miracles and stuff that they did was actually not the means of saving people. It wasn't the true power. Nobody gets saved by watching a miracle. Nobody gets saved by having a miracle done upon them. The miracles were a visible power to establish the foundation of the church because it's up to these men to establish it. And by their miracles, they were able to reveal their power until the church was established. And then it's no longer needed. The real power is in the gospel. And he's going to say that next. So when he had said this, I'm sending you as I was sent, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven. Or sorry. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, as you can imagine, this is quite the controversial verse. Now, what is Jesus saying to them here? It depends on who you read. And some think that, you know, all of us, as believers in the church, or if you're spiritual enough to be apostle-like, that you can actually imprison people in their sins and you have the power to either forgive or retain. And good Lord, how in the world could you possibly believe that in light of the completed revelation of the Bible? You don't even have to read much of the Bible to know that that is a crock of you know what. So what forgives the sins of people? What is the key to being forgiven of your sins? There is a key. And it is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Ephesians 1:7 says that we have been redeemed, forgiven of all sin. And you see, what the apostles will have with them that gives them this power is the gospel. The gospel believed will free people, but that same gospel rejected imprisons people. You see, once Jesus Christ has completed what he's done and he's resurrected and he's seated at the right hand of God, he has gone into heaven. Right? There's no denying the resurrected humanity of Christ going into heaven. Now, can you imagine him getting there and, I don't know, it's just hypostatic union is difficult. But can you imagine saying God the Father saying, you're a man, you don't belong here. And I know it's stupid, but just imagine a man goes to heaven and says, I'm here, let me in. And seat me on the throne of power. And the powers that be, which of course is God, will say, you don't belong here. You're a man. The only people who belong here are persons is God and angels. There's no humans here. And actually there weren't. Well, I guess you could argue for Elijah and Enoch. We don't know where they went. But maybe they're in the earth. Who knows? You don't belong here. But this could not possibly be said because of what he did. Right? The cross is successful. How do we know? He walks out of the tomb. You know, we don't know. Really. He's judged for the sins of the whole world. We know that later. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where do we get closure on that? It's not that we can honestly know in that darkness of Calvary. How is he judged for the sins of the world in 3 to 6 hours? It's amazing. Like, how did it work? We don't know how that worked, but we know it did work because the man Jesus Christ walks out of a tomb in a resurrected body. And here he is. With all authority and power, saying to these guys, as I was sent into the world, I'm sending you into the world. And so no one can deny entry into heaven. Are you kidding? Here, sit at the right hand of God until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You have accomplished it. You have fulfilled it. Now, everyone who believes in him, can they be denied access to heaven? No. Right? What he has done is applied to all who believe. So if he goes into heaven, no, and this is beautiful, everywhere the resurrected Jesus goes, we're allowed to go. I have done this for you. Right, go back, I don't know what verse it is. Let's see. That's just an exciting passage. Look what he says in verse 17. Well, we might as well do the whole thing. Mary Magdalene's there. So go to verse 15. She doesn't see him. She is so destitute and upset that when she looks at him, she thinks he's the gardener. And he says to her, woman, in verse 15, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, was he like dressed as a gardener? Does he have like a hoe with him or something? I mean, the tool, you know. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, Do you notice that she doesn't use Jesus' name? She supposes him to be the gardener. This is a graveyard. There's tombs around. Where have you taken him? There's only, and it shows, there's only one person on her mind, obviously. So she says him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus just said to her, "Mary." Now, as soon as she hears her name in that familiar voice, it's so clear to her that this who this is. Right now, to this point, there's one who does believe that he's resurrected because he saw the empty tomb and he saw the folded clothes, and that's John. When John saw those folded clothes, you see, if someone stole the body, they wouldn't take time to take the head. There's like a headdress on him and the clothes that cover the body. Who would take the time to fold it up neatly and put it down? When John looks in there, he sees folded clothes. He's careful to record that. And he says of himself, "I believed." Right? He says that here. I won't waste a bunch of time looking for it, but it's right there in chapter 20. He believed. And when she sees him, or she really hears him, Jesus said to her, "Mary," she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," or Rabboni, which means teacher, but this word really means master. It's really in her tender way of calling him Lord. And then Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I have ascended, I ascend," meaning he will, "I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And you see that it's, first he says, "Stop clinging to me." And it's hard for us to understand why. Because when he gets to the apostles, in Luke's version, which is what we're reading currently in the next scene here in John, that he goes to the apostles, he says, "Touch me." But they don't believe who he is. They think he's a ghost. So he says, "Touch me," to confirm their faith. But he doesn't have to do that to Mary. Mary here completely knows who he is. And so when she clings to him, it's interesting that he says, "Don't touch me, for I have not ascended," meaning, when I have ascended, you may touch me all you want. You may cling to me all you want after I have ascended. And there's a wonderful message here, which I digress to do, but you see, what he's saying to Mary is, you think that I've already ascended, and the promises of the future kingdom with me are fulfilled now. I mean, she sees a resurrected Lord. She thinks, this is it, millennial reign. But when he says to her, "Look, I'm going to a place where you won't be able to touch me. You know how we lived when I was with you and I was your leader, and you got to look at me and behold me, and it gave you confidence, and I was your teacher, and I was your I was here to lead you. I'm not going to be here. And Mary, for the rest of your life, I'm not going to be here. And so we can't live, you can't live in the manner of clinging to me. You must live now in the manner of faith without seeing me. Without having me here to pat you on the head, to hug you, to wipe your tears. I'm not going to be here." And you see, who is going to be here? This is in the next scene. He goes to the apostles and says, "I'm sending you." And what do they say to him? In Acts chapter 1, they say, "Is it now that you're restoring your kingdom?" And he's like, "Nope. All of you are going to have to learn how to live without me." And they, you know, it must have... I don't think we could possibly conceptualize it. I mean, unless you spent years with the real Jesus, and now you see him in resurrection body, and you know, oh my God, this really worked, and we misunderstood, and now you like the kingdom comes now, right? And he says, "No, not the physical one." Well, he says to Peter, "You're going to be taken to places you don't want to go, and you're going to die. And I'm not going to be here." So that's, of course, he says, what about John? He's just freaking out. As they, as us. When he says to them, go back to verse 21. As I have been sent by the Father, I'm sending you. In other words, and they could say, well, are you going with us wherever we're being sent? And he would have to say, no, I am not. I told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so what are they going to have to do? And this is true for all of us. We don't have the ministry of apostles, but each of us, you and me, have a ministry. You and I have a stewardship. It has been entrusted to each of us to live this plan that God has bestowed upon us. And it is daunting to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, to use, to tap into this power of God to do his will in all things. And so I don't have him here. I don't have the Lord here. So we say, he says to Mary, stop clinging to me. He would say to each of us, stop clinging to me. You know, we're all rooting for the rapture. Like, you can have those bad days where you like the rapture. Today would be exquisite. And that's kind of like, I want to cling to him. I want to hold him. I want this to be over. I want my life of trial and persecution, or, you know, the difficulty of it. I want to be in heaven. There's nothing wrong with that. We all want to be there. We long for it. Romans 5, Paul writes about how we ache for it, groaning in these bodies. But yet, we have to live by faith every day. You know, as I said on Sunday, that great quote by Gary Carter, the catcher, who was a very outspoken Christian man, just when he played in pain, he said, just sometimes you got to learn to play in pain. And so do we. We've got to tap into the power of God in everything we do, despite the pain, despite the difficulty, despite how hard it is, despite how intense the temptation is or how long it goes on. And despite how many times we fail, because these guys are going to fail, but they can't give up on it. And herein lies that's the problem. So getting back to 21 through 23, this is the first act. And so we, you know, the verse 23 again, they have the power of the gospel. The gospel will either free a person or enslave a person, depending on their decision upon it. When Jesus' work is done, then zero people have excuses. No one can say, well, I don't have a Savior. There's no Savior for me. He's died for the sins of the whole world. There's no excuse for anybody. So now the gospel has the power of saving or condemning. And it possesses both. So our Lord's first act of all power in heaven and earth, in heaven and on earth, is an act which inevitably conveys to them and to us the assurance that his life and ours are one. And we have noted that in Ephesians 3, that the church and Jesus are considered to be one. You and him are considered to be one. Doesn't make us gods, but the scripture equates the church and Jesus Christ as one. Again, as I was sent, I'm sending you. There's nothing different here. I'm the one who went before you. And everywhere that I go, you may go. To heaven at the end. But now, to pick up your cross and follow me. They are sent as he was sent, so are we. We don't have the ministry of an apostle, but we have a ministry. And in that ministry, we are called to be holy and blameless in all that we do, and to discover God's ministry for our lives, to discover what we have been made stewards over. Now, if a believer has the attitude of, I could take it or leave it, he's never going to discover it. And it's not that God has made it hard. It's that it demands faith. If a believer has an attitude of, I could take it or leave it, if I get it, I get it, okay, if I don't, I don't, no big deal, and and therefore I'm not diligent for it, I don't desire it, then you're not going to see it. I see some of it, but if honestly, if our own personal lives and lives for the world is more important, and again, if this is condemning to you or convicting to you, as it is to me, by the way, God has given us time. And he's patient. And though we fail, and though we oftentimes look at ourselves as those who could never do such a thing because our track record doesn't look too good, especially lately, that God, where there's need, God always is. That is a fact. Where there is need, God is always there. And so what we can't do is give up our need. You know, giving up our need for him, thinking that, well, I've gone far enough and I can't go any farther. God never, ever quits on us, ever. And we must never give up our need, no matter how bad things look. So there is no mistaking the gravity of our calling. Right? This is just so, it's eternal. It has meaning. It's prophesied. God is fulfilled in our age what he promised thousands of years ago. There's no mistaking the gravity of our calling. The first official act of Jesus after his resurrection is calling his disciples in the manner in which he was called by the Father. And again, they're going to be... there's a lot of changing that has to go on with them. We find Peter, it takes Peter years to really come to the conviction, I guess, or to come to the understanding that the Gentiles are allowed into this covenant with Israel. I think in his mind he knew that Gentiles, of course, could be saved, but never to be with the heights of the new covenant fulfillment that were for Israel. But he had to be shown that. And even after he was shown it, he still acted hypocritically in Antioch. In Galatians 2, Paul had to call him out on it. He was having trouble with his Jewishness and looking at these Gentiles. And, all right, but he became a fantastic man of God, fulfilling God's ministry for him. Yeah, and he stumbled along the way. But Peter would change. You know, he was willing to change. He was willing to see and to change. He was willing to get stronger. And the same for us. This amazing calling that's upon us is a calling upon a people who are faced constantly with failure and wasted time and sin. We see it in ourselves all the time. But knowing our calling, and still we can despair, knowing and feeling how far away Christ's likeness can be, it just seems too far away. But as I said, it is the sense of need that the Lord meets. When Mary thinks she lost him, he comes to her and says, Mary. Now, you and I, probably we would love to think of ourselves as having that intimate time. I don't think there's a more tender scene in the Gospels than that one in John 20 with him and Mary. That's incredible. And just imagine the outpouring of emotion. This is a girl who loved him more than life itself. And the fact that there's an empty tomb there and it's done, it's over. It's a complete failure. She's never going to see him again. All she wanted was just one last time with his dead body. That's how much she loved him. And now she doesn't even get that. And then to turn around and find out that there he is, resurrected. That's incredible. But yet you and I have this every day. This intimacy with the Lord. He says, I call all my sheep by name. He calls you by name. He says, every hair of your head is numbered. He knows every intimate part, way more than we know of ourselves. You know, do we wish such a intimate time? And of course we would. But do you and I know that we're allowed to have that time of intimacy with him every day? What did he say to them back in 17? I ascend to my Father. It's an amazing statement. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. See what I've done? I've made the Father your Father. I've made God your God. I did this so that what I claim as Father and God, so do you. I've given it to you. You go where I go. You do what I do. I am with you every step of the way. I'm so with you, I'm in you. And do you know, as Paul would write, which when Paul is sitting in prison and writing Ephesians chapter 1, boy, does he know. It was only after Paul had done what he had done that he could come to the conclusion that the power of God works mightily in me. But he had to go. He had to do. And we have this intimacy. We can have it with our Lord every single day. Let us not ever say that we could never be like him because we've so often been unlike him. Let us never say it. You know, when I was taught by my teachers, they always said, if you're alive, there's still hope. Let us not ever say that we can never be like him because of what we've seen ourselves so often to be unlike him. There's something persistent about Christ's love. It is persistent. With mankind, love can die. Right? People can have enough of you and they'll go separate from you and they can't deal with you anymore. I'm not saying you, them, whoever. Christ's love is persistent. Christ's love always looks forward to what lies ahead. Never let go of your need for him. Right? That's where he's always going to meet, is a need. Hebrews chapter 4 says he comes to assist us when we're tempted. Right? I don't even know how he does that. Because I don't, like, literally see him. I don't feel anything. But the promise is that I come to your rescue when you're tempted. In other words, somehow I'm going to come and encourage, partner up with you in some supernatural way. Empower you when you're tempted. Why would I do that? Because you have a need. Wherever there is a need, he always shows up. Think about people who say, I don't need God. He doesn't force themselves on them. If someone has a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, does God force them to see? Does he force them? I mean, it wouldn't be right if Paul prayed that, I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened. If God's going to force us all to see, then it's a silly prayer, meaning that Paul doesn't know what's going on. But he certainly does. Wherever there is a need, there is him. And therefore, when there is a need, it secures his presence. And whatever he does, does the need get solved immediately? No, things that we have needs for, they seem to reappear. They crop up again. We have to keep fighting them. But you know, when he says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, he didn't give us a time stamp on that. If the promise is you shall find when you seek, how long you're seeking doesn't nullify the promise. The promise is that you will find. And who knows? It seems like for some people, they start seeking and in a day they find and they're fine. But for others, it seems that they seek for years. But God has the different things for different people. And, you know, the question again would come to us, is God would say, how important is this to you? Because if it is important, would you keep seeking if you haven't found the solution after 10 years or so? Would you keep seeking? And that's a question we all have to answer. So it's a wonderful thing that the sense of need is what always effectually appeals to God. Why does God become a man? Man has a need. The soul that truly recognizes the value and longs for the fellowship and possession of Christ's purity, again, longs for fellowship and possession of Christ's purity, devotion to God, superiority to worldly aims and interests, he always attains it. That's the promise. You go and you will find. I'll read it again. The soul that truly recognizes the value and longs for the fellowship and possession of Christ's purity, devotion to God, and superiority to worldly aims and interests always attains it. God's promise. If it takes longer than you imagined, remember, God isn't into time. He's actually outside of time. Yeah, the disciples asked him when he was returning. He said, that's not for you to know. In other words, they predict when you're coming back. Tell us when you're coming back. He said, that's not for you to know. We don't know how long. We're upward of almost 2,000 years now since he said that. Well, almost at 2,000 years. And there ain't a generation that goes by where there's some Christian somewhere predicting the date of the rapture. Has not failed. Every generation. And I see, well, you know, you long for him to come back. You start predicting. I think it can be something that's done out of love for him. But also, people have done it to make money. You know, that guy, whatever, predicted the last one that I remember. His secretary, I think it was her secretary, told everybody she was an unbeliever. And that, so he predicted the rapture for, I forget when it was. Wasn't that long ago. And the secretary said, I'll stay behind to take care of your pets. To all these Christians. This is a true story. You can't make this stuff up. She said, I'm not going in the rapture. I don't believe in Jesus Christ, though she works for this guy. And I'll stay behind and take care of your pets. For free? Oh, no, no, no. It was like for 100 and something bucks or whatever it was. So all these idiots paid this lady. I don't know how much money she made. To take care of their pets. I wonder if she actually took care of them after the date went by. You know what I mean? Like, I paid you the money, so at least, you know, dog sit, I guess. I don't know. Idiots. God's not into time. How long is this going to take? I don't know. Do you lose your need? In other words, do you quit on it? And have to finally, like, throw in the towel and say, whatever, it's not going to work. And I stop my diligence, I stop my searching, I stop my groping, I stop my learning, I stop my fighting. Never do it. Right? The cavalry could be, right? Cavalry, I don't know. The rescue, the solution, could be right around the corner. So power is by the Spirit, but we have to participate in its use by obedience to truth through faith. Again, power is by the Spirit. We have to participate in its use. And that is through obedience and faith. I do not find anywhere in the Scripture some kind of ritual that switches on the power switch. Right, it's not there. There's no prayer. There's no confession. It is doing his will. Now, on the way to doing his will, you may need confession. That's between you and him. You're not confessing to be forgiven. There may be repentance necessary, right? We have the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 that are doing a terrible, as we saw in our Lord's Supper on Sunday. They are they're doing terrible in the church life. The church society in their own personal lives, many of them, just horrible. And they needed to change their minds. So repentance had to come before doing his will. So repentance comes before power. But that's to an individual case. So if we were to actually define it by something, it would be obedience. And whatever I have to do to get to obedience. Right? I have to learn to become obedient. I have to have faith to become obedient. And all of those things are in the Scripture. But there's no ritual. There's no prayer. There's no saying some, was it, a cantation or something like that. Now, what's also true is we can't use our own efforts. And we've talked about that a little bit. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. The easy answer to our own efforts is that they lead to sin. And actually, that is ultimately what all human power does. Human power is always towards sin. It can be very subtle, and not everybody in the world agrees on what sin is. Right? And in our, especially in our day and age. But sometimes Christians don't see what sin is. And our own efforts, our human power, always lead to it. Even if I'm trying to fool myself or fool others that I'm doing the will of God, it's eventually for some other purpose. And that's when the issue becomes difficult. What is asked by those who are, you know, either writing about or teaching this or contemplating it is, you know, can I go about the will of God in my own power and therefore be frustrated by a lack of power? And that's actually can't happen. Your human power always heads towards sin. Whether you do something for God because you want to be recognized or you're trying to earn points with God, it's always something selfish, which is always sinful. All right. So we looked at the example of 2 Timothy 3. I'd say let's repeat that. We've got 10 minutes here, so go to 2 Timothy 3, 5. See, one of the things we don't want to do is get into heavy debates about questions that are not even brought up in the Scripture. And therefore, there's no answer. And so, and what happens is, and I kind of went off, I can't remember when, recently on this, is that, you know, people have the questions about, and legitimate questions about the Scripture in that, you know, we say, how does this make sense to my natural mind? And that is always a bad question. Because it's all about revelation. And what we can say is that the things that are in here that are revealed to me, I can say, well, they don't make sense to me yet. But to say, how can they make sense to me is dangerous because we can twist them. And that's one thing we should never do. Or to ignore certain revelation. Or to put stuff there that's not there. How does it make sense? Well, either God will reveal it to us, or some things will just remain unknown. You know, like, how can God be a man and vice versa? It's that will remain unknown on this side of the world, or on this side of heaven, not this side of the world. So 2 Timothy 3:5 is a possible example of someone trying to do the will of God in the wrong power. He says, holding to a form, again, this means an outward form, it's a shell, holding to a form of godliness, in other words, trying to look godly, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. They've denied the actual power of godliness. And Paul says, avoid them. So are these people that are truly just, they really want to do the will of God, they're just fooled into using the wrong kind of power. In other words, they're just trying to do it from their own human will. Which, by the way, they have to do from their human will. We're humans. But we know, if you go back to verse 2, that the category here are men who are sinners. He says in verse 2, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, and on the list goes. And a great number of sin is mentioned there. So these are people who are actually in pursuit of sin. And yeah, they have an overt form of godliness. So why would they be trying to be godly or show themselves godly? It's not hard, but, you know, after, just think of the age of the televangelist. You know, there's a few of those dudes who got busted for being not so godly. And, you know, I'm not judging them. If people can get caught up in bad things, maybe they're godly now. I don't know. But, you know, why would you be overtly godly? There's power in influencing people with religion, false religion. The attack against the early church was from Judaizers and Gnostics who were trying to gain power and wealth and prestige over people's religious minds with falsehood. People fall for it. And there's a great desire within almost all people to be religious in some way. And you can assuage their fears. You can kind of calm their conscience. The hole in their heart that God has put there for him, you can try in some fake way to fill it. And if you can convince them that you're filling it, they will give you money and power. So there's, of course, this happens. And so these are people who are not trying to do the will of God in a wrong power. They are in their minds headed towards sin, or their ultimate end is sin. And so they use human power. And for time, that one's not going to work. It's too long. All right, go to 1 Corinthians 4. This will be our last one. The question is important to answer because, again, God is not going to empower us in any other way that is his will. So the point here is that human power, even when it professes to do the will of God, is always in search of something for itself. So we ask, why do we do what we do? And you know, if you really want to do the will of God, you are quite open to change in attitude or motivation. This is, Lord, I am your humble servant. Show me how to use your power. You know what I've just expressed to him? A need, a legitimate need, and he will fulfill it. He always goes to the need for all mankind. He's the one who put in mankind the desire for him. Everybody wants unconditional love. Everybody does. Everybody wants eternal life. Everybody wants power. Everybody wants life. Everybody wants joy. It's in mankind. He's put it there. And here's the need, the great need of all mankind. And he comes to that need. And they say, no, that won't fulfill my need. And then they go for the substitutes, the ones that the kingdom of darkness offers. So if you're a believer in Christ who legitimately wants to do the will of God, there's only one way you're going to do it. It's by the power of God. So how do I know I'm using the power of God? I'm actually doing his will. And I will know. It's the only way I'm doing his will is by his power. So a legalistic person who strives very hard to be moral and godly in the end is seeking to gain God's merit for blessing or promotion or to be noticed by others or to even be promoted in their own eyes. Sometimes they want to judge others. And, you know, if you can make yourself feel superior by some type of morality, then it's easier to judge others. And if ultimately you just want to be on a pedestal so you can judge other people, you may be very moral. But your ultimate end was yourself, was sin. Judge no man. It's an obvious sin in the scripture. If self is the final reason for doing any religious thing, it is human power, because it is not the will of God that will empower you in that way. We're called to do good. What is the reason that the Lord gives us? Deny yourselves and pick up your cross and follow me daily. Lose your life for what? What does he tell us is our motivation? For my sake, he says. Lose your life for my sake and you will find it. Now look, Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to see you soon. if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So there's false teachers in Corinth. There's people in Corinth that are telling the people in the church just terrible lies, and even lies about Paul. And Paul finds this out. And he says, oh, and this must have made them a little nervous. I'm coming back. And he does. He returns. I'm going to come back. And he says what? For all these people who are telling all these lies, I'm not going to, I'm not even going to argue with them about their words. I'm going to see what their power is. And it must have scared them. It's a beautiful thing that he does here. He's a tough guy, Paul is. I'm going to find out, not their words. So in fact, you know, those, they claim to have spirituality. They're telling lies. They're telling false doctrines. They claim to have it. But ultimately, it's only words. They have no power whatsoever. So once again, we see religious people who are claiming to be something that they're not, an overt form of godliness. And for what reason? For sin. To sin. To fulfill a personal desire. And so the point from all of this, and I will, there's another passage we'll do tomorrow that we'll hammer it in there, as I like to do. Get it stuck in there, you can't forget it. Is that the way to tap into God's power is to obey. Obey. And you will find that God will empower you to fulfill what you've been called to obey. And then when you do that, you will say, wow, the power of God works mightily in me. And that's exactly what Paul said. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for opening up our eyes to the truth of things in your word. May the Spirit impress upon us the truth of the things that we've heard. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.